Way back in February, Pastor Gregory announced a communion series for the course of this year that is on the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Seven times as our Lord hung there on Calvary, he uttered words of grace and words that can be a challenge to our soul. I'll just remind you briefly, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. To the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. To one of his disciples and his mother, woman, here is your son. Here is your mother. And then crying out to his Father in heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in the course of the year, we've been reading these and talking about them. And this morning, we come to two of those sayings, the fifth and the sixth saying from the cross. And we're tying those two together intentionally because they are tied together for us in the Scriptures. We'll be reading from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. And in John's account of the cross, these two sayings are very closely connected. In fact, as we read, I'd like for you to try and pay attention to the Scriptures and see what that connection might be. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is the word of the Lord, and we pray that he will speak in his word to our hearts this morning. So did you notice perhaps the parentheses that surround this passage? Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst, and then cried out, it is finished. There is some way that all of this is tied together, a way in which his saying, I thirst, and drinking is part of the fulfillment of everything that was written about him. The completeness of his mission and our salvation are connected with his thirst on the cross. To get at that, one of the first things we want to look at is that those words. Jesus knew all was now finished. Those English words, four English words, all was now finished, are actually one word in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written. I don't want to throw out a lot of Greek terminology, but this is a word that you are probably familiar with, or possibly Pastor Gregory has talked about it in the past. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but the Greek word tetelestai, is what is translated here for us, all was now finished. The usage of the word, first of all, lets us know that something is accomplished. It's done perfectly. Something has been accomplished in the past that has continuing effects as Jesus speaks it all the way up to our day. A past action with present results. And to help us understand the word even a little bit more, we're going to talk a little bit about history. For centuries, scholars of the New Testament believed that the New Testament was written in a unique language. What they had at their disposal was the classic works of ancient Greek. They had Homer. They had the philosophers. And when they took the classical Greek of the ancient world and compared it with the Greek of the New Testament, they saw significant differences, meanings of words that didn't match up with the classical language, usage of words that were a little bit different, sentences that were arranged in ways you wouldn't expect. And so they thought that the New Testament was written in a unique variant of the Greek language, perhaps specifically for Revelation. Then, about 140 years ago, archaeologists began to dig up, buried under the sands of Egypt, and preserved for study in the modern world, little scraps of papyrus. The instruments of communication in the ancient world. And they all had little sayings or statements in the Greek language. We're not talking about entire books. We're talking about maybe a letter that one woman would write to another, or notes from work that a man had jotted on a papyrus. Little scraps of paper. But as scholars began to study those scraps of paper, they realized, wait a minute. This looks like the Greek of the New Testament. And so what they found through studies of tons of these little manuscripts was that the language of the New Testament wasn't the highfalutin language of classical Greek. The language of the New Testament was the language of the people. So you might hear the term Koine Greek, common Greek. God gave His revelation in common, everyday terms, so that when people read deeply theological statements, they would be able to understand them from daily life. And so this word tetelestai is opened up for us in understanding how it was used in daily language in the ancient world. For example, an artist who had set out to draw a commissioned work, when he was done, would say, tetelestai, it's finished. That work is completed, now we can enjoy the results of it. Or another example, and perhaps even more closely applicable for what we're talking about this morning, is a servant who had been given a commission by his master to go and do a task. And when the task was finished, he would write back and say, tetelestai. It is finished. I've accomplished what you gave me to do. John wants us to understand that Jesus knew very well the purpose for which he came to the earth, why he lived, and how he would die. None of this was a surprise for him. This isn't a new concept at the end of John. All the way from the beginning of the book, we are given an awareness of Jesus' purpose in his life on the earth. You know the story in John chapter 2 of the wedding celebration, and they ran out of wine. What an embarrassment. And Jesus is going to sit back and let this one play itself out. But Mary says, Jesus, do something. And he says, why are you getting me involved in this? My time has not yet come. He knows that his time of ministry and his time of atonement is coming, but he's not quite ready to start it at that point. But Mary kind of pushes him into it a little bit. Just a little bit later, in chapter 4, Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman by the well. And his disciples are off trying to get something to eat and drink, and they come back, and they're surprised to find him talking with a woman that, by custom, he should not even be associating with. And they say, Master, have something to eat. And he says, I'm not hungry. And they think, what? Has he actually taken food from this woman? And he says, I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Then as you continue to read through John, Jesus says, I don't say anything on my own. I only say what the Father wants me to say. I don't do anything of my own will. I am carrying out the will of the Father. As we get towards the end of the book, in chapter 12, Jesus, knowing that very week he would lay down his life, tells his disciples, I'm troubled in my soul. I am deeply disturbed. I'm burdened. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. He doesn't want to suffer. Shall I ask the Father to save me? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Just a couple pages later, the Last Supper in the upper room. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And then a few hours before his crucifixion, praying in the garden as they come to arrest him, dreading what was ahead of him, he did not fear. Instead, as they came to arrest him, knowing all that would happen, he came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" Jesus knew exactly why he was on the earth. He came to accomplish a specific purpose. And then as he hung there on the cross, John tells us, chapter 19, verse 28, knowing that all was now finished. He had accomplished that purpose. What determination, what purpose, what fearlessness. Jesus sweat in the garden as he in his human nature dreaded what was ahead. But the scriptures tell us that because of the joy set before him, the promise of our salvation, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. But as he is dying there on the cross, there remains one thing yet to be accomplished. And so, to fulfill the scriptures, he says, "I thirst." There's two things that I'd like to emphasize here. One is the implications of that thirst, and the other is the way in which it does fulfill the scriptures. As that Savior dying on that cross utters those words, "I thirst," our focus is brought upon his very human sufferings. Maybe you've realized at some point that of all the things that Jesus says on the cross, this is the only one that draws our attention to his suffering in the body. He is thinking about other people, even as he goes through that terrible experience. The soldiers who are crucifying, or the Jewish leaders who delivered him up to crucifixion, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." A thief who is dying next to him on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise." One of his disciples, probably John, and his mother, "Care for each other when I'm not here anymore." The rending of his soul as he is separated from his Father because of his bearing of our sins on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But here at this point, having been beaten, having carried that heavy cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the point of exhaustion, already thirsty, being nailed to a cross and hung where for 6 hours he's under the beating of the sun as his life's blood ebbs from his body, he has that raging thirst, the feverish thirst of the suffering. Have you come out of surgery before? Just a little surgery, and they had you connected to all these fluids, and you want something to drink. Often the last words before slipping into silence, "Can I have some ice on my tongue?" And here you have the Savior who has suffered so long. His lips are parched, his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, and he cries out, "I'm thirsty." And the soldiers are touched. Remember, at the end, one of these soldiers said, "Surely this was the Son of God." They see his suffering and they hear his gracious words. And then at this moment when he says he's thirsty, they have something at hand for him to drink. Now, to us, drinking vinegar is repulsive, right? but actually taking some sour wine, some vinegar, and mixing it with water makes a refreshing drink. And it's not only in the ancient world. My wife loves vinegar, and she tries to get me to drink it all the time. And she says, it's really refreshing. Boaz offered his intended Ruth some vinegar for refreshment. These soldiers who were to stand guard at the cross and also carry out the exertion of crucifixion were given an allotment of sour wine mixed with water. It was there in a jar for their refreshment in the course of that hot day. And they hear Jesus say that he's thirsty. And so they take a sponge that's nearby and they dip it in that water and they offer it to him, but they can't quite reach, so they find a weed that's nearby and stick the sponge on it and they lift it up to Jesus' lips. Now, that does not satisfy the kind of thirst that he has. It's almost torture to be able to suck a little bit of moisture from that sponge, but in no way to quench the raging thirst of his body. It's a very human scene, isn't it? And it draws our focus to the fact that Jesus put aside his divine prerogative to suffer in the body. He was the creator of the seas. He's the one who calls forth springs from the deep. And here on the cross, he turns to soldiers and says, I'm thirsty. And they quench that thirst. And that suffering in the body is essential for our salvation. It's essential for the accomplishment of what Jesus did in his life and in his death. Listen to what we see in the book of Hebrews. Since therefore the children, that's us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, hear this, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He had to be made like us, flesh and blood, in every way. In no way was he not human, for our propitiation. What a great word. You only meet it a few times in the New Testament. Probably haven't used that this week in your vocabulary, have you? The satisfaction of the wrath of holy God against the sinfulness of people. For the sake of satisfaction, he had to become a people. Holy God could not simply, in his capricious divine nature, forgive sin. Spiritual law, the very nature of God, demands that sin be punished. The soul that sins shall die. And so he found a way for salvation to be provided for us by becoming flesh and blood, by not sinning, so that he could take our sin and exhaust the wrath of God and offer to us forgiveness. And that had to be done in the body. It is by this very thirsting that he became the one who is able to give us the water of life. Amen. Almost ready to finish, but there's so much more. In addition to the significance of the implication of human suffering, John tells us that there is scripture that is fulfilled in this statement. Do you remember Jesus walking along the Emmaus Road with two disciples after he had risen from the dead? And he explained to them from the scriptures That's talking about the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament. He explained to them from the Scriptures that everything that was written there was fulfilled in what he did. He had to go through that. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the life of Christ and about the death of Christ that Jesus satisfied, prophecies that he fulfilled. John, as he describes the events of that day over and over again, says, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, drawing our attention to the connection between what Jesus did and what was written so many years before. And so at this point again, John says, for the fulfillment of Scripture, but there's a little difference here, and it's so beautiful. The fulfillment of Scripture that's had in mind here is the fulfillment of the goals of all of the Old Testament. God's eternal plan that he set in place, that plan of salvation, would be fulfilled there on the cross. The accomplishment of our salvation. The specific reference that John has in mind as he quotes Jesus saying, I thirst, is back in Psalm 69. Some of you know what's referred to as the Messianic Psalms. Messiah is Christ, and so psalms that refer to the Christ. They're very interesting. It's a human being writing, most often David, who is going through a time of suffering, and who writes about his suffering in prayer, but you can see that in his descriptions there are things that go beyond what he is doing, and that point forward to something else, and that something else is what Jesus, the Messiah, would do. Psalm 69 is one of those. We're not going to read the whole thing, but let me give you a few verses from the beginning. And remember, David's writing, but think about Jesus. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Do I have to pay for somebody else's sin? It's interesting that through the book of John refers us to connections between what Jesus does and what is said in Psalm 69. Going again, way back to the very beginning of the book of John, chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple, is offended by the abuse of the nations that he sees there, drives out the money changers, and is challenged. What authority do you have to do this? And he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. They're like, you're crazy. Nobody can build the temple in 3 days. But after he died and rose from the dead, Jesus' disciples remembered that and realized he was referring to his own body, which would be destroyed and then raised in 3 days. And right in the middle of that description, John says, Jesus was consumed with zeal for the house of God. That is Psalm 69 verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. And so John's saying, when you read about Jesus and what I'm writing, think about Psalm 69. Later on, John chapter 15, Jesus is describing to his disciples things that are about to come, preparing them for his crucifixion. And he says to them, the world hated me. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And then Jesus himself quotes Psalm 69:4. They hated me without reason. And so once again, here on the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. They give him vinegar to drink. And the reader of that day then thinks of Psalm 69:21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. So through the book of John, we have parallels with what is given to us in Psalm 69. But at this point, we have a break. And it is precious for our salvation. Listen to what David writes. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them, O God. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let no one dwell in their tents. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. That's what we deserve. The imprecations and the curses that David calls down on his torturers are what we deserve for our sin. Condemnation, accusation, blotting out of the book of life, unable to partake in the salvation of the Lord. But Jesus offers us something else. His life goes through Psalm 69. He says, I'm thirsty, and they give him vinegar to drink. And then he says, it is finished. Tetelestai. And that reminds us of some of those scraps of paper that they dug up in Egypt. A bill of sale. A common term in the marketplace. Here's what you bought. Here's what you paid. Tetelestai. The debt is paid in full. And everything that our sin would call down upon us from Psalm 69 is rained down on Jesus as he hangs on the cross. And he says, the debt is paid. And he hangs his head and he dies for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the communion table this morning, we have a choice. We can be numbered among those who receive the full wrath of God for our sin, or we can be numbered of those who are purchased by the blood of Jesus who took that wrath for our sake. Now is the hour to put faith in Jesus. To say, you did that for me. To have tetelestai stamped across your soul. It's finished. The debt is paid. And now I belong to Jesus Christ. And for those of us for whom it has been paid, who come to this cross with thanksgiving because of what Jesus has done, having placed our faith in Him and receiving forgiveness and salvation, we are called to the foot of the cross to worship. What love for us. What an amazing plan of salvation. When Paul got done with his great discourse on what Jesus did on the cross, at the end of the theological part of the book of Romans, although there's a lot more theology to come afterwards, he says, in worship, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could have been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, loving, eternal, and gracious God, what can we do but thank you? Jesus did everything else. thank you that we do not have to fear the righteous retribution for our sin. Thank you that you found a way that the eternal Son of God became flesh for the express purpose of bearing our sin and offering us forgiveness and justification. We worship you for the wisdom of your plan, for the immeasurable depth of your love and grace. And as we come to this communion table this morning, Lord, we remember and we proclaim with thanksgiving what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.